If you remember, referring back to our theme, looking at Jesus Christ, that in the first message we took a good look at Jesus Christ and saw who he was, specifically at the area of grace, that because of grace and truth coming with Jesus Christ, it tells us two things about ourselves. First of all, that we're nothing without his grace, but then that we're everything with his grace, and our life is one of infinite possibility. And because of this one attribute of Jesus Christ, that it can dynamically change our lives as we look to Jesus Christ in that specific attribute. And then as we look to the other attributes, that proves an even greater basis for change. And then last night, we looked at what it meant to persevere in looking to Jesus Christ, what it meant to persevere in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this morning, what I'd like to look at is the practical ways, or the practical aspects, of looking to Jesus Christ day by day, or in other words, being a disciple. Now, if you've been around the Navigators for a while, you'll soon discover that, like most subcultures, we have our own language, our own peculiar vocabulary. You've probably heard these words, the TMS, the ESTS, the DRA. How many people know what a DRA is? That's kind of an old one. What is that? Dirty Rotten Attitude. Things like get some time together, that was one of the first things I remember coming against. Get some time together. I never heard that one before. Now I use it all the time. Or heart problem. Well, the guy's got a heart problem. And first of all, you thought, boy, I really felt bad for the guy. Well, what kind of heart problem did he have? And then it's got this going and going. What's the fat hanging on your beak? Deacon, that was an old one, deacon. You probably don't use that so much anymore. Big Daddy, that used to be one we'd use a lot. They make their rounds. We also have some favorite biblical words, and if you're around the Navigators for any length of time, you'll discover that probably the word that we use the most is the word disciple. And I think that's a good word, because the word disciple is at the core of what we're trying to communicate. That it's probably the key concept on which our organization was founded. And so I'd like to spend the rest of the time this morning talking about what it means to be a disciple. I think that's being a disciple is the practical aspects of day by day looking to Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to be looking at a disciple. We'll be discovering three things about a disciple, three broad areas. First of all, we'll be looking at the definition of a disciple, or what is a disciple by looking at the biblical pattern. Second of all, we'll be looking at what a disciple does, or what is his profile. And the third thing is, what is the result of being a disciple, or what is the potential? So keep it in three P's, the pattern, the profile, and the potential. I'm always proud of myself when I can do that. I'm not very poetic, so whenever I can have three P's or three T's or something together, I always feel good about that. So the pattern, the profile, and the potential of a disciple. And bear with me, in the beginning here, I'm going to be giving us some content, and then as we work our way through the message, I'll be drawing more specific observation. Okay? What is the pattern of a disciple? Well, I spent quite a bit of time looking at this, and I discovered that the term disciple is mentioned over 250 times in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. And in every case, the word disciple means the pupil of someone as opposed to a master or a teacher. It means the pupil of someone as opposed to a master or a teacher. And the term disciple implies that the person not only accepts the views of the teacher, but that he is putting these views to practice in his own life. And when the word disciple occurs, it does not necessarily mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Gospels speak of disciples of John, disciples of the Pharisees, disciples of Moses, and disciples of Jesus. In fact, in John 2:35-42, you see disciples of John becoming disciples or pupils of Jesus Christ. So the word disciple, that you have disciples of Satan. And so just when you use the word disciple, we need to be careful with disciples whom or who. Also in the gospel, the term disciples, when it refers to Christ, can have a broad or a narrow meaning. Broad, in fact, referring to all those who follow Christ in his ministry, or narrow, referring especially to the 12. And sometimes you see it that way. Sometimes the disciples, you know, left. Like in John 6 last night, the word disciples referred to the multitude. Also, there seems to be a progression in the depth of meaning of the word disciples as the accounts of Jesus Christ unfolds in the Gospels. That in the early part of his ministry, the word disciple kind of means little commitment. It meant those people that just followed Jesus Christ around the countryside to note what he taught and to participate in that which he was involved. And so in the beginnings of his ministry, the word disciple did not have as deep a meaning or as much commitment involved as it did later on in his ministry. It seems that there was progression, that in the early parts of his ministry, when he was just beginning to reveal himself to mankind, that the word disciple had little to do with commitment. But then the more he progressed in his ministry and the more he revealed himself to the people, then the more commitment was demanded in terms of being a disciple. We saw that last night in John chapter 6. That as the accounts unfold in the gospel, the term disciple comes to have a deeper and more restrictive meaning, where Christ requires deeper commitment and more demonstration in life that they are his disciples. For example, John 8:31, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so that by the end of his ministry, in the latter part of the Gospels, then we see that the word disciples is a more deep and restricted meaning. And then finally in the book of Acts, the word disciples refers to those people who confess and follow Jesus Christ as the Messiah, our Lord. The one who was crucified on their account and resurrected in order that they might have life. In other words, believers. That the word, by the time we see it in the book of Acts, is synonymous with the idea of being a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see this all the way through. It occurs all the way through in the book of Acts. Acts 6, 1 and 2 is a convenient one. Acts chapter 6, don't even bother looking, I'll just read it to you very quickly. Acts 6, 2, and the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so we see that the word disciple there in the book of Acts refers to a person who has believed in Jesus Christ and following him as Lord. That's what the word refers to. Okay, now we've looked at the word disciple. I'd like to draw four conclusions. Four conclusions that will give us a handle on the definition of what a disciple is. First of all, being a disciple is not an option to be exercised by a select few. Let me repeat that. Being a disciple is not an option to be exercised by a select few. It is the responsibility of every single Christian to be a disciple. A lot of times, I don't know how this got started, but you get the idea that you become a believer in Christ, and somewhere down the road, you become a disciple. And you never find that in the New Testament. Never. In fact, it's interesting that not until Acts chapter 11 were believers called Christians. You know what they were called? Before that, they were called disciples. See, we've got the concept now, you become a Christian and then you become a disciple. But in the book of Acts, you became a Christian. You were a disciple, and then in Acts 11, they started calling them Christians. The word was synonymous. Acts 11, 26. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. That if you were a Christian, by the very definition, you should be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I remember right after I became a Christian, probably my relatives, I think they were kind of glad that I was a Christian, but almost all of them, to a man, my aunt and uncles, took me aside and said, well, we're really glad that you found yourself, that was the word they'd used, that found yourself, and that you really, you know, are enjoying your religion, etc., etc. But just be careful that you don't go overboard in this kind of stuff and become a fanatic. You know, I mean, there's a place for it, and it's really good, but just don't go overboard. like it was the worst thing in the world. In fact, like it would have been worse to become a fanatic for Jesus Christ than it would have been to not even to be a Christian. And so they were excited about my religion, but they didn't want me to go overboard. That didn't sound right, because in everything else in life, I'd always been told to be a fanatic. When I played football, my coach would get up there and say, man, when you get out there, sacrifice your body. So you go out there and just bludgeon yourself to death, and 10,000 people will be cheering because you're acting like a fanatic on the football field. In every area, in business and in school, they'd bring you all together. And I remember I was in pre-med, and bring us all together, all the pre-med students, and said, look around at your neighbor. Only 1 out of 10 of you is going to make it to medical school. And those that do are going to have to work harder than anybody else to make it there. You ought to study 3 or 4 hours for every hour you spend in class. All this kind of stuff. In other words, be a fanatic to be a doctor. And yet, the standard concept among most nominal Christians was that it was a gross error to be a fanatic for Jesus Christ. Well, luckily, I had some other men out on the campus, Bill Gibbs and his cohorts, and in the other year, they were whispering even louder, be a fanatic, be a fanatic, be a fanatic. And I'm very glad that they whispered in my ear those words. And let's look at what Jesus Christ says about people who are not disciples, who are not fanatics for Jesus Christ. In Revelations 3, 15 and 16, this gives you an idea of what he thinks of people who don't go overboard for Christianity. Now, this isn't me speaking. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about one of his churches. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what Jesus Christ thinks of a Christian who is not a disciple. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, I didn't say that. Those are hard, hard words. That's what Jesus Christ said. That to be a Christian is to be a disciple. There is no dichotomy. To be a believer is to be a disciple. Okay, the second conclusion that helps us with the definition. Being a disciple is measured by attitudes rather than performance. Being a disciple is measured by attitudes rather than performance. And the reason this concept is so important is because attitudes are applicable at every phase of a man's life. That if I measure attitudes, I get optimum responsibility and optimum performance. I get optimum responsibilities because I'm responsible for my attitudes at every phase of maturity. That I'll always be responsible for my attitudes. That from the day one that I become a Christian, I'm responsible for my attitudes. And to the day I die, I'm responsible for my attitudes. I also get optimum performance because it's attitudes, the way I think about things, that produces performance. If I'm not memorizing Scripture, if I'm not reading my Bible, the problem is with my attitude. The problem is with my convictions. So when you measure attitudes, or when you make attitudes your criterion for measuring a disciple, you get optimum responsibility because I'm responsible every phase of maturity and optimum performance. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. Let me see if I can let Walt Hendrickson illustrate that for you. I learned that concept from Walt in watching him. He and his children. Him and his children. And I was a bachelor when I moved to Fort Worth, and for most of you all that are bachelors and were on a college campus and kind of divorced from life, you'll find it a singularly unique experience to have dinner with 3 or 4 kids under 5 years of age at the table. There's no word to describe it. And I used to wonder why Walt would do what he would do. Little Janice or little Jonathan, there were the two children that were born while I was there in Fort Worth. They'd do things like, let's say especially when they're just starting to learn to eat with a spoon. It is one of the messiest performances that you can ever imagine. You know, they're aiming for their mouth, but they get about 60% of the food other places other than the mouth, and their hair and their ears, just all over. And just really, if you're not used to that, it can almost cause you to lose your appetite. And yet Walt was very, very patient. Little Janet Kay, you know, she's sitting there desperately trying to learn to use that spoon and, you know, gets it in her nostrils instead of her mouth. But Walt was very, very patient with Janet Kay. But now if his six-year-old daughter, Deborah Lynn, did that kind of business, put the hair in her food, he'd yank her up and, you know, give her a spanking. Now, was Walt being inconsistent there? No. He was measuring attitudes rather than performance. If he'd measured performance, he would have had to spank Janet Kay, his youngest, every time she got food in her hair. Now, Janet Kay grew older, more and more, he saw that her performance ought to be greater. But he'd always measure in terms of attitude, and the attitude he'd look for was rebellion. If Janet Kay closed her mouth and refused to eat, well, Walt told her to eat, and she refused and set her stubborn little will not to eat, and Walt would take her and knock fire out of her. And same way with Deborah Lynn, because he was measuring attitudes. So that's really beautiful, because he can have the same standard for both children, and it takes into account their level of maturity. That there's a different standard for a young baby Christian in terms of performance, but not in terms of attitude. That baby Christian is responsible to have the same attitudes and the same standards as I have, but it will be expressed in different performance according to my level of maturity. Does that make sense? And so being a disciple is measured by attitude rather than performance. And there are two attitudes, there's more than two, but two broad general attitudes that God demands of every disciple. And that is the attitude of a follower and the attitude of a learner. That's the way I describe it. That a person is a follower of Jesus Christ and he's a learner from Jesus Christ. A follower. If I'm following Jesus Christ, my life will be Christ-centered. I will have the attitude that my life revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ, that he calls all the shots in my life. Being Christ-centered means that when Jesus Christ puts his finger on a particular area, I will respond and submit. That I am first and foremost, above everything else, a follower of Jesus Christ. So that's a beautiful thing, because as we follow Jesus Christ progressively reveals things to you about your life. See, when I first became a young Christian, he wasn't talking to me about exaggeration and this kind of stuff. Man, I was just having trouble with basic sins. I just wouldn't go out and, you know, get crocked one night or something like that. I mean, that's the thing I was fighting with. And then, you know, if God had started talking to me about these other areas, that had destroyed me. I couldn't have taken it. But then as I grew older and older, and God gave me victory in these other areas, and more he starts putting his hand in other areas of my life that I never would have believed that he'd put his hand on. And that I found that in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, that it's a day by day, year by year, following Jesus Christ. And the closer I walk to the Lord, the more narrow the path gets. Because the more I see of him, and the more I see of him, the more I see his character and his demands upon my life. Let me give you an illustration of that. I became a Christian, and I was in pre-med. Well, God didn't tell me that I had to get out of pre-med. And so I stayed in pre-med. I was going to be a doctor. Well, then I'd been a Christian about a year, and lo and behold, God started putting his hand on that area of my life. And I was faced with the decision, and it was especially hard for me because some of the people that I had started out with had kind of bombed out of the Christian life. They were no longer walking with Jesus Christ on a consistent basis. Guys that had been my peers. And I said, oh my goodness, and here Jesus Christ is asking me to give up being a doctor. And I kind of had in the back of my mind, well, if I blow it in a Christian life like these other cats have, at least I'll be a doctor and I'll be fairly successful. But then he began to put his hand on that area of my life that he didn't want me to be a doctor. I thought, boy, now, if I don't become a doctor and then I blow it in a Christian life, I really am a loser. I'm a loser in terms of Jesus Christ and I'm a loser in terms of the world. And so I was faced with the decision there. And then as I wrestled through that, I saw that I had no other alternative but to follow Jesus Christ. That's when this Job 13:15 that I shared with you last night really came into focus for me. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. In Psalms 125:1, "He that trusts in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abideth forever." Those two verses that really encouraged me. And so in that decision, I follow Jesus Christ. Now, I think in the knowledge of God, in the foreknowledge of God, he knew when I became a convert that I would never be a doctor. He knew. He knew that I would be a navigator. But he didn't tell me that I wouldn't be a doctor right away. He waited until I was able to follow him in that decision. He waited at the right time. And if I have the attitude, I've got to always have that attitude that I'm always following Jesus Christ and he can lead me anytime, any place, anywhere. That I am foremost a follower of Jesus Christ. And don't be surprised that Christ will do wild things with your life if you start following him. Wayne Polzin can give you an example. You know, he was a young, bright engineer with General Dynamics, and here he is struggling in Norfolk, Virginia, trying to be a navigator. There's a man named John Sproul in Birmingham, Alabama, who's a professor at Southeastern Bible College. And he's a fairly old man. And I got talking to him, and he just graduated from seminary. Good grief, what happened? A slow learner or what? And he said, well, says, I was a, or he didn't, he told me, then I talked to some other people later, but he was a high-powered engineer up in Michigan someplace, working for some company, not only an engineer, but a supervisor of other engineers. And God got a hold of his life, and at 35, 36 years of age, told him that he wanted him to go to seminary. So he quit his job, moved his family to Dallas, Texas, and spent 4 years in seminary. So don't be surprised at what Jesus Christ will do if you start following him. The attitude that he wants is that we've got the attitude of a follower. Second attitude that he wants is that of a learner. In other words, that I am teachable. That I am teachable. Oh, David, I think one of the reasons that David was a man after God's own heart is that he was teachable. Psalms 51:6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. And that was just after he had sinned with Bathsheba and had committed murder and everything else. And in repentance, he came back to God and said, God, you know, I'm a wicked, evil man. Teach me wisdom in my secret heart. That David was teachable. He was willing to learn, despite his mistakes, despite all that he had done. Proverbs 15:32 talks about a quality of being teachable. He who ignores instruction despises himself, but he who heeds admonition gains understanding. And a good measure as to how teachable we are to Jesus Christ is how do we respond to rebuke or exhortation. If you're a teachable man, you'll be thankful for it. If you're not a teachable man, you'll resent it. That when a man rebukes you in an area of your life from the Word of God, that he's paying you the highest compliment he can. He's calling you a disciple. He's calling you a man that is teachable. And that goes for the leaders as well as the followers. Leaders, how do you respond when one of the men that you're responsible for comes to you and points out sin in your life, or points out an inconsistency, or points out what you've learned? How do you respond? Disciples must have the attitude of being a follower and being teachable. And I notice especially as people get older, for some reason, people, as they get older, become less and less teachable. I don't know why that is. That's just a peculiar characteristic of old age. And I think that if that happens, that person at that point has quit becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lady in Fort Worth who is an old saint. She's 55 or 60 years of age, and she's a real prayer warrior. She's a prayer warrior like you read about in the books, who prays 3, 4, 5 hours a day. In fact, my wife was in the hospital. She came up several times, and I was there one time when she came up, and we just would pray for us. And as she'd pray over us, just tears just streamed down her face. You imagine how that made me feel, just how I was humbled that she would be that involved with God for us. Just a godly woman. Well, in Birmingham, every now and again, we have what we call feminars. It's like a seminar, except it's for females, so they call it feminars. And she attended one of these seminars, And one of the things that was preached there was scripture memory. And so this gal, 55, 60 years of age, enrolled in the topical memory system. Now, she is a real disciple. She's teachable. She's willing to learn at that late age in life. So, Jesus Christ is looking for people who are followers and who are learners. Okay, my third conclusion from the study is that being a disciple is a dynamic process. In other words, you never arrive. You never stop growing. That following and learning are dynamic terms, and we will always be doing both. And the very day you stop growing, the very day you stop following, and the very day you stop having the attitude of a learner, that's the day you stop being a disciple. I don't care if you've memorized 10,000 verses. If you stop learning, and if you stop following, you are no longer a disciple. That God's not interested in what you did in the past. He's interested in what you're doing now. What attitudes do you have now? It's been my observation that most people stop growing the first chance they get. That's why I don't like to set standards and say, well, you're a disciple when you've memorized 60 verses. Because then they'll stop. There's a little poem, you may have heard this, that I really like. If you think you are green, you will grow. If you think you are ripe, you will rot. You gotta write that in your Bible. If you think you are green, you will grow. If you think you are ripe, you will rot. There is no fixed standard. Being a disciple is a dynamic process that will occur from the day you become a Christian until the day you die. The fourth thing I'd like to, that we can, conclusion we can come to about the disciple, what a disciple is, the definition, is that the goal of discipleship is to become Christ-like. That's our standard. That you can say you've arrived as a disciple, that you are a disciple, you've reached the level of performance that you can say, aha, I have arrived as a disciple, when you look like Jesus Christ in every respect. That's our standard. Matthew 10, 24 and 25 teaches that very clearly. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, namely himself. Luke 6:40 teaches the same thing. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, referring to disciple, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. Everyone, when he is fully taught, notice the word taught there, a learner, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. If I want to know what kind of disciple I am, I have to ask myself the question, how much do I look like Jesus Christ in my character? If you want to know what kind of disciple you are, ask yourself this question. How much do I look like Jesus Christ in my character? Not how many verses have you memorized, not how faithful have you been in your quiet times, not how many Bible studies you've done, but how much do you look like Jesus Christ in your character? You know, and the thing I've noticed is that character, the character of Jesus Christ always expresses itself in the little areas. That men who have had an impact in my life have been the men who have most demonstrated the character of Jesus Christ in all areas of life. And that men have an impact in my life to the degree they look like Jesus Christ. As I think back over people that have had an impact in my life, the things that flash in my mind are those instances where people manifested the character of Jesus Christ to me. Let me give you two illustrations of that, or maybe three illustrations. I was at a conference. I guess I've been a Christian a year and a half or 2 years. And I was at a conference in Colorado Springs at Glen Eyrie. That's kind of Navigator headquarters, the Mecca for the Navigators. And, you know, we'd been there about, I guess, 3 or 4 days, and my clothes were starting to get dirty, and I wanted to get them washed. And they had, at the Glen, they have these washing machines and dryers scattered over, and you can use them. So I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll, before the meeting, I'll put my clothes in the wash and have them washed during the meeting. Then after the meeting, I'll come out and put them in the dryer, and then I'll go out and have this King James room and get a soda or something, and come back and get my clothes, and they'll be washing and drying while I'm doing something else. Not thinking that someone else might want to use the washer and the dryer. I was too insensitive for that. So I went to the meeting, and it was a long meeting, came back out, and I opened the washing machine, and my clothes were there. And then, boy, my first reaction was to get mad. Well, what think? They probably threw my clothes someplace. This really made me choke off, and I looked over in the dryer, and they weren't in the dryer. And then I looked over, and somebody had taken those and put them in the dryer, and they had taken them out and folded them for me. Well, you know, that was the highlight of the conference for me. That humbled me. That humbled me, and I found out who did it. It was a gal named Ruth Dindler, who later married Warren Myers. But that lady had more of an impact than any of the speakers, more of an impact than anybody else, because I saw the reality of Jesus Christ in that act right there. That changed my life. Recently, I was in Colorado Springs, and I was attending, Walt Hendrickson's son's funeral. And after the funeral, we were all gathered there together in one of the dining rooms in Glen Eyrie, and kind of cleaning up and everything, I was waiting there to talk to Walt. You know, several people wanted to talk to him, and I wanted to talk to him before I left. So I was waiting there, and I noticed that several people were, you know, working around cleaning the place up, but didn't even faze me. You know, that's their job. And pretty soon, Lucy Sanney, Lauren Sanney's wife, she's out there, you know, clearing away the tables. Well, she's a woman. That's what she's supposed to do. And the next thing I looked over, and there was Lauren Sanney, president of the Navigators, wiping off tables and putting away the chairs. Well, that had an impact on me. Here I am, so busy talking to Walt Henderson, I don't have time to do that kind of stuff. So Lauren Sanney does it. Well, that's why Lauren Sanney is the president, because he's a servant of all. He's got that attitude. He demonstrated the character of Jesus Christ, and that changed my life. And I can go on and on and on and tell you specific incidents where men demonstrated the character of Christ, and it changed my life. So four things we learn about a disciple. First of all, being a disciple is not an option to be exercised by a select few. Second of all, being a disciple is measured by attitudes rather than performance. And the two attitudes that Jesus Christ is looking for is that of a follower and that of a learner. Third is that being a disciple is a dynamic process. We'll be becoming a disciple until the day we die. And the fourth thing is that the goal of discipleship is to become Christ-like. In other words, we measure it in terms of our character, our quality, our standard of life. So that's the pattern of a disciple. Okay, what's the profile? Or in other words, that's what a disciple is. Now, what does a disciple do? Well, we've got a very convenient illustration in the book of Acts as to what a disciple does. It's found in Acts 2, verses 40 through 42. Or 41 through 42. Now these are the first Christians as a result of the apostles' ministry. This is right after Peter's gone up and preached at Pentecost, and 3,000 people have become Christians or disciples. And this is what they did, these disciples. We've got 3,000 examples. Acts 2, 41 and 42. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Four basic activities, four things that these disciples did. First, they were baptized. Or in other words, They identified with Jesus Christ publicly. They identified with Jesus Christ. They were a witness. Second of all, is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or to the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. Third, they devoted themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, fellowshipping together around the Lord's Supper, fellowship. And fourth, prayer. Does that sound familiar to you? The disciple does four activities. He witnesses for Jesus Christ, he identifies with Christ, he devotes himself to the Word of God, he devotes himself to fellowship, and he devotes himself to prayer. Does that sound familiar? Where have you heard that before? In the wheel. That's what a disciple does. That's encouraging to know that that wheel is biblical. And let me point this out real quickly, that this is what a disciple does, but this is not what makes a disciple. What makes a disciple is what we talked about in the first section in terms of attitudes, characters, quality of life. In the way I like to define it is that I am a disciple because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and my response to that. That's the basis for my being a disciple. And the way that that is made manifest in my life, or the instrument which applies that, is faith. So the basis is Jesus Christ. The instrument is faith. And the role of the basics, or these activities, those are aids to faith. Those are the things that will enable me to have faith on the basis of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? What makes me a disciple is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And as I appropriate that in my life, day by day, moment by moment, as I look to Him, like we've talked about right here, look to the person of Jesus Christ and have a fellowship and relationship with Him, that's the basis for my being a disciple. That's the basis. And the instrument is faith. That's where my will chooses to set my mind. That's what Dwayne talked about the other evening on Jesus Christ. And then there are aids to faith, things that will enable me to set my mind upon Jesus Christ, which is quiet time. In the morning, I get up and, boy, for the first thing, I choose to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word. Or Scripture memory. That's one of the ways, one of the aids that I can set my mind on Jesus Christ. And they're very important, but that's not the basis. A lot of times we think that I'm a disciple when I'm doing all these activities. Now, the problem with that is that never, ever in your life will you ever be able to be doing all the activities real well. To be quite frank with you, I don't think that I've ever, ever been faithful in all the basics at one time in my life. Never. And I'm a navigator. You know, I'm doing good in Scripture memory and doing good in Bible study, but my quiet time is bad because I ended up stayed up at 4 o'clock in the morning working on my Bible study. I couldn't get up the next morning to have my quiet time. And there's always some areas. Well, see, if I say that I'm a disciple by how faithful I am and all these basics, I never am a disciple. I'm a disciple on the basis of my relationship with Jesus Christ, and it will have its outworking in those areas we just talked about, those four areas. So that's what a disciple does. He witnesses. He spends time in the Word, he spends time in fellowship, and he prays. All right, now what's the potential? What's the potential of this kind of bird? Well, the potential is fantastic. And I think that Russ is going to speak on that a little bit, so I'm not going to go into it too much. But the potential in a nutshell is that it's the only way the world will be reached in our generation. That we've populated the world physically by individual multiplication, and that we must do the same thing spiritually. And because being a disciple is a dynamic process, there's inherent power in being a disciple. That as you look more and more like Jesus Christ, you will have a ministry, whether you like it or not. That you will be salt in this earth right here, and people's lives will be changed to the degree you look like Jesus Christ. That will happen. That will happen. People's lives won't be changed by activities. People's lives won't be changed by mass urbanization. people's lives will be changed to the degree that you have a separated Christian life, to the degree you look like Jesus Christ in this rebellious planet. That if every believer would accept his responsibility to be a disciple, he would soon find that he was equipped to teach others to do the same. That every disciple, because he is a learner, one day is equipped to be a teacher. And that if every believer would accept his responsibility to reproduce spiritually as well as physically, we would reach our world. That every believer would accept his responsibility to be a learner and a teacher, this world will be reached by Jesus Christ, the reality of Jesus Christ. And I've seen it over and over and over again. Now, let me give you a few illustrations of that. There was a man in Fort Worth named Bill Garrison, and he was a lawyer. And he was a guy that he was in the board of directors, or is on the board of directors at Dallas Theological Seminary, and board of directors for Young Life. Fine Christian man, a fine Christian leader. And in our relationship with him, or more in Walt's relationship with him in Fort Worth, one of the things that he was a little bit frustrated about was that he wasn't having much of his own personal ministry in the lives of people. And he wanted to see himself, you know, he wanted to be involved with people and see his Christianity make a difference in the lives of people. And so Walt, he'd spend hours and hours talking with Walt, and Walt would continually, you know, they get around talking about this, that there it was inherent power in his life and that he could reach people that nobody else could reach. Well, one day that clicked in his mind. You know, one day he began to see that it was possible. He got involved in teaching these Billy Graham Bible studies with businessmen. And he got so excited. You'd have to understand, this guy is not one of the real excitable type. He's kind of the quiet, staid, you know, cool, calculating lawyer type. But he'd come down to our office, and Walt had left by that time, and he would be so excited he could hardly work. He says, "Man, I'm so excited. My adrenaline is pumping so much that I can't even go back to my office and work." That's what he'd say. In fact, he got 7 or 8 of these Bible studies started. In fact, one morning I was down there busily working on something about 6 o'clock in the morning at the office. And he saw my light and popped in there, you know, bright and sunshine. He says, "Man, this is my 3rd or 4th study this week." I said, "Is that right?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "Would you come down and sit in on it?" I said, "Sure, I'll go down there." And that joker had a whole law firm in Bible study. Now, do you think that I could have a whole law firm in Bible study? Not on your life. I'm walking to the law firm and say, "Okay, gentlemen, I can get you in Bible study." They'd throw me out of my ear. But Bill Garrison could, because he was one of the most influential lawyers in the town. That Bill Garrison, by his life and being a disciple, could reach people that I would never reach. And that's the exciting thing about being a disciple, that you can reach people that nobody else can. Who's the best person to reach a college student, another college student? Who's the best person to reach a housewife, another housewife? Who's the best person to reach a 50-year-old man, probably a 50-year-old man? You know, I've got relatives now, and I've talked to them about Jesus Christ, but the thing I pray for desperately is that God will bring into their lives somebody that's their own peer who's experiencing the reality of Jesus Christ. You know, I cannot communicate with my dad the way I'd like to in the area of spiritual things. He thinks, "Well, you're young and idealistic." And I pray to God that the Lord has someone who's my dad's age and will try to disciple my dad, because that's who it's going to have to be. There's fantastic potential in this room right here, that if we all right here would accept our responsibility to be disciples, we would reach the world for Jesus Christ. That if we would accept the responsibility to be disciples in our sphere of influence, where we live, work, breathe, that the world would be reached for Jesus Christ. Let me read you a little... this is from World Vision magazine. It's a little article about a man who believed this in his sphere of influence, and it's about an African, and it's under the most extenuating circumstances, and this is a beautiful picture to me of how a man can take what he has, where he is, and make disciples. It's beautiful. This isn't written by a navigator. This is written by Don Mumau, I think. Dr. Mooneyham. He's a bigwig with World Vision. He's assistant to the president of International Relations, World Vision International. That's what he is. I just read it here. Okay, this guy's name is Moses.
This really gets me whenever I read this. At 46, he reminisced to the 30s when he rejected his pagan family to attend a mission elementary school. The simplicity of his early Christian experience is a unique example of primitive Christianity. This is Moses talking. I discovered from a missionary that God created the jungles and grasslands and that he and his son Jesus Christ loved me and he had already forgiven me of my sins. With this faith of a child, Moses went deep into the bush country of the Sudan as a missionary teacher. He denounced the sacrifices of Islam and taught the compassion of Christ. After 7 years of training Timothy's, does that sound familiar? His restless spirit compelled him to get more education. His world was growing, and he wanted to reach it for Christ. After being ordained as an evangelist, Moses traveled the next 7 years, winding his way through the jungles and swamps, building churches. Walking 10 to 15 miles was all in a day's work. His ministry flourished. People followed him, but with success came increased threats on his life. The northern Sudanese armies were amazed at his efforts to turn the southerners from Islam to Christianity. Since I had a Christian name, Moses, I was considered to be anti-Sudanese. Moses, accused of contributing to the Southern Rebellion, was thrown in jail and for a year suffered torture and threats of death, which are now scars across his memory. In a low, gracious voice, Moses said, God made an escape for me from prison, and I fled over the border into Ethiopia. I barely missed bullets. Today he is still carving out new trails for evangelism, but now in western Ethiopia. And as we sat together in the mud pews of the village church, I looked beneath his black face with its newer scars and saw a man who, in his suffering, had passed trials and testing. My faith could not be broken. The more I was persecuted, the stronger I grew. He is confident that the persecution of believers in the Sudan has created a new zeal. Many of the churches I built have been torn down, and in their places are new and larger buildings. Some are still not large enough to hold all those who come. As I sat there and listened to my black brother from a culture so different from mine, I was almost overwhelmed by his total commitment. I felt a kindred spirit with Moses as he shared his vision for world evangelism. Then, with the hot African sun penetrating the thatched roof of his church, Moses prayed. Now listen to this. God, allow us to go with your words to those dark places where there is no Christianity. Now, this is an African speaking. So that we would tell them this gospel of salvation. We ask you, Father, to achieve our aim to make the world Christian. For it is the only work for a man to do before he dies. Is the only work for a man to do before he dies. Now that is the potential of being a disciple. There are certain illustrations that it's hard for me to read, and this is one of them. Usually I weigh how I'm doing emotionally before I read it. One time I read it, just broke down and wept as I read the thing. Okay, we considered, last night we talked about what it means to commit our lives to Jesus Christ. We've gone the full range now. We've looked at who is Jesus Christ. We looked at why we're fools not to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, that if we really understand who God is, we have no response but to do what Peter did. Lord, to whom shall we go? You hear the words of eternal life. And now, this morning we discussed the practical implications of being a follower, of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you remember last night that I told you that I would give you the opportunity to make the kind of commitment that we talked about, that I would give you the opportunity to say along with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? And I really think that's significant. I don't do this very often. In fact, I've never done it, I don't think, like this. But I know in my own life, Wayne, when he introduced me the first night, mentioned how when we were at the Huing Ding back in 1968, Lauren Sandy gave us the opportunity to from a passage of Scripture to decide to follow Jesus Christ and never turn back. And he had us to get up and stand up and make that commitment. And there was men from all over the room that made that commitment. And I have met men all over the country who made commitments that night. In fact, in terms of the collegiate work, that was probably the focal point. If we look back through Navigator history, that was the focal point of launching the collegiate ministry. That was back in 1964. And God did a miracle. And I've met men all over the world who made their initial commitment that evening at Glen Eyrie in Easter of 1964. And so what I want you to do in a minute, I want you to consider carefully what we've talked about. And then for those of you who've never made this kind of commitment, either you've never made an initial commitment to Jesus Christ, or you've never told Christ, Father, I'm willing to follow you and do whatever you want me to be. I'm willing to be a disciple. I'm going to give you an opportunity to make that commitment. Now, this is between you and God. If it's not between you and God, it's not worth the powder to blow it up. I don't want you to do it because of somebody sitting next to you. I don't want you to do it because of your leader. I want you to do it because of your personal conviction before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to pray here in a moment, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to stand if you've never made this commitment. Now, if you made it before, please do not stand up to make this commitment. And then together I want us to read John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. I'm reading out of the RSV, so if you're next to a guy who has a revised standard, you might want to read along with him. And the people that I want to read that are the people that are standing up. And then what I want you to do after the meeting is over is I want you to go to the person who brought you or to a spiritual leader here and tell him the commitment that you've made. There's something about making that commitment public that it seals it to your own heart and mind. So in a minute here, I want us to pray, and I want you to open the Bible right now to John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. And I want you to look at those verses, and then I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give you the opportunity to stand, and then I want us to read the verses. Okay, why don't we just take a moment right now and silently pray and look over and study those verses and weigh carefully what they're saying. Father, we're overwhelmed as we consider who you are. And Father, we sincerely ask that this morning that you would do a work in our midst. Lord, that it wouldn't be my words, or it wouldn't be the pressure of men, but that, Father, you and these people here would get together and make a decision, like Peter made a decision at a point in his life. Father, we pray that as a body of believers, that we would realize the potential that you have for our lives. Lord, we realize together with Moses that it's the only work for a man to do before he dies. Lord God, we pray that this would be true in our lives. Okay, now if you feel that the Lord has spoken to you then, and you never made this commitment, then I'd like for you to stand up right now. Then I want us to read that together. Okay. There's two people that have made that commitment. And what I'd like for us to do is for the three of us to read that together. Verses 68 and 69. John 6, 68, and 69. Okay, let's start. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Okay, you be seated. Okay, I want to thank you for the time with you during this time. It's been a real encouragement and enjoyment to me just in being part of this body. And pray that God continues to multiply you and that you will fulfill
the book of Acts in Norfolk.